Read to you this morning, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? For there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our God, we thank you and we praise you that you and your grace and mercy inspired King David to write these psalms for us. We pray that you would make us a people attentive to them and that they would be upon our hearts and our lips, that we would sing them, meditate upon them. We thank you that in answer to David's prayer, you have sent salvation out of Zion, that you have raised up our Lord Jesus, that he gave himself for us, and that you raised him up from the dead and seated him at your right hand, far above all rule and authority and principality and power. Teach us, O Lord, to cling to him, to be ever near him, that we would be your faithful people, rejoicing in your goodness and in your kindness and praying for the advance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus, as we learn from the Gospels and their account of Jesus' birth, we know that Jesus was, in the providence of God, born in Bethlehem when Caesar Augustus called for a census and David and Mary were required to go to Bethlehem, the place of David's tribe. So that Jesus was born in Bethlehem as the prophet Micah had foretold. But though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as you also know, he was raised in the city of Nazareth in northern Israel. Joseph, recall, had been warned in a dream to settle away from Jerusalem when he came back to the land of Israel after fleeing to Egypt with Mary and the child. He was warned in a dream not to settle in Bethlehem near Jerusalem, but to go into the north. And in this way, God again providentially fulfilled another prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, which had announced that from Galilee of the Gentiles, from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and in the north of Israel, a great light would shine. All these things we know from our narrative in Matthew and in Luke about the birth of our Savior. There's a remarkable thing that happens. It strikes me as I read the Gospels, is that though Jesus was raised in Nazareth, he spent his life there, his childhood there. He worked as a carpenter there. He lived among these people. But though Jesus was raised in Nazareth, when Jesus entered into his ministry, the people of Nazareth were among the few in northern Israel to reject Jesus as God's Messiah. Their kinship to Jesus blinded them to his true identity rather than opening their eyes. On one occasion, Jesus preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, as was his custom to go and preach in various synagogues. But the people were told by almost all the Gospels, I'm not sure if it's all of them, but the one I'm quoting from is from Mark chapter 6, where he says that the people were offended at Jesus. So where did this man get these things? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? What does he think he is? How dare he read Isaiah and say that through him these things are being fulfilled? As remarkable as that is, right, their unbelief, the text in Mark goes on to say something that when I was preaching through Mark struck me as even more remarkable. Mark gives us a keen insight into the humanity of Jesus, into the man Jesus, that Jesus was fully human, right? This is what we celebrate at Christmas time, that the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature, so that there's one person, Jesus, with two natures, God and man, and in his humanity was completely and utterly dependent upon his Father. And on one occasion, on this occasion, where the people of Nazareth, those with whom Jesus had lived and dwelt for 30 years or thereabouts, Mark tells us that when they refused to believe in Jesus, that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. As a man free from the blinding effects of sin, free from ungodly prejudice and pride and folly, Jesus marveled at the stubborn sinfulness of the human heart. Wow. How could these who knew him so well be so blind? How could these people who had known him for all of his, of all people, how could they be so blind to who he really was and what he was there to accomplish? And it is a similar sense of marveling at unbelief, marveling at the folly of unbelief, at the sinfulness of men, our deep-seated folly as human beings, the folly of unbelief. It's at this that David marvels in Psalm 14. It's of this that David sings in Psalm 14, and this of which our Lord Jesus sung in Psalm 14. And interestingly enough, we might note just as a passing before we get into the text that this particular psalm, Psalm 14, God must have considered it rather important, because if you were to look at Psalm 53, you would note that this psalm is repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 53. There are some slight word changes. This psalm, Psalm 14, focuses on Yahweh, God's covenant name. Psalm 53 focuses on Elohim, God's general name. But nevertheless, both psalms are largely identical. So twice God gives us this, and it would be like opening your Cantus and having, you know, the same hymn twice in there. You'd think, this must be important for some reason, or maybe it's a typo. But God doesn't commit typos, of course. So for some reason, God wanted us to get this down. And I really do think that part of the reason God wanted us to get this message, the foolishness of unbelief, is because our hearts are so inclined, as fallen human beings, our hearts are inclined away from God. And God wants us to sing the folly of that, to realize the foolishness of our bent towards sin, and to remind ourselves of our need to hold ourselves accountable, to meet with others, to hold one another accountable, that we are sinful creatures who need the grace of God, who need the mercy of one another, who need God to arise from Zion and to send salvation out to rescue us. We need God in His grace and mercy to deliver us from ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. And so this psalm teaches us to meditate deeply on the folly of our sinfulness, that we would seek solace in the grace and mercy and salvation of God. As we consider this psalm, basically I've divided it into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 give us David's or God's diagnosis of the nature of fallen men. You know, what is our nature as fallen human beings? He then analyzes that in verses 4 through 6. He analyzes this diagnosis he's given. He shows the folly of it all. And then in verse 7, he shows the only solution. He gives us the prescription for our ailment as human beings. And the solution is the salvation of the Lord. So let us look at each of these sections. First, verses 1 through 3 with David's diagnosis of our problem as human beings. This section consists of two parallel judgments, and followed by kind of a threefold parallel analysis of our nature. So note David's parallel judgments of unbelief. In verse 1, David makes the analysis. He says, "The fool is said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is said in his heart, there is no God." And then we have a parallel to that in verse 2, where the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, to see if there are any with wisdom, right? Because the man who truly understands himself, the man who truly understands the world, the man who understands the nature of reality will seek God. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The one whose mind is astray, the one who doesn't understand the nature of the world, his nature as a human being, the nature of created world and the way in which we as human beings interact with one another. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. David here is addressing both the person who says with his lips there is no God, but notice he's pushing his analysis deeper here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't have to be somebody who says explicitly there is no God. It doesn't have to be a verbal atheist. It's a person who lives as though there is no God, who says, no one's going to hold me accountable. No one's going to demand an answer. I can live as a law to myself. I can ignore God. I can ignore His law. I can do what I want to do regardless of what God has to say about this. Notice that this type of mentality it's foolish, right? It reflects a lack of understanding. Again, this parallel here, the fool says in his heart, The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand. Because the one who understands seeks God. But the one who's ignorant, who's foolish, does not seek God. And just note here, right, that David is not simply casting aspersions. He's not just calling names. He's giving an analysis, a description. God is the creator of all. He's the ruler of all things. So every aspect of creation, every apple that exists, is either a creator praising apple or a creator denying apple. And the fool says in his heart, that apple does not praise God. But the man whose mind is working aright recognizes God is the creator of all. He's the creator of this apple and gives thanks to him and prays to him and recognizes in the remarkable creation of this thing, he sees the handiwork of God. The one who truly understands himself and the world will seek after God. That's what David is saying. God is the foundation for all things, including rationality, wisdom. Hence, to deny him is to be foolish. It's to be foolish. It's to be ignorant of who we really are as human beings. It is to lack understanding. This is David's diagnosis. This is his judgment. But notice that this intellectual problem, we might call it, right, an intellectual problem of saying, there's no God, I can understand the world apart from God. This intellectual problem is not an isolated problem. Our fallen nature affects not only our minds, where we deny that there is a God. It affects not only our minds or our understanding, it affects every part of who we are as human beings. So note the threefold parallel analysis of man's nature. Notice the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Then David gives us three statements. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. Then follows verse 2 where David parallels the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he makes three similar assertions. Verse 3, they've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. So notice first David's declaration in verse 1, the third line, they are corrupt. They are corrupt. This parallels the second line in verse 3, they have together become corrupt. In other words, what David is saying here is that when we deny the existence of God, when we live in unbelief, when we respond to Jesus who's lived among us and dwelt among us and ministered among us by scoffing at him, it affects not just our mind, it affects our heart, right? Our fallen nature affects our desires and what we love. We're corrupt, right? As fallen human beings, it's not just our minds that are problematic, that we think incorrectly. It's our hearts, what we love, what we desire. We're corrupt. When we deny God, our desires become perverse and oriented the wrong way. When we deny God, our hearts are misdirected, our loves, right? What we love is messed up. And rather than our desires being directed Godward and loving Him and desiring to do all that we do in honor and praise of Him, our hearts are directed to other things. We desire to put ourselves first, or other gods first, or other people first. So the fall, right, David's saying the fall affects our minds, it affects our hearts, but notice not only does he say they are corrupt, he then goes on in the fourth line of verse 1, they have done abominable works. They have done abominable works. This is repeated in the third verse, the first line, where he says, they have all turned aside. They've done abominable works. That is, they've all turned aside. What does this mean? It means that when we deny God, when we deny the living God, then we worship false gods. Worship is inescapable. We all worship something. Something is most important to us. When we deny God, we worship false gods. We worship idols. Our spirits are misdirected. Not only our mind, not only our heart, but our spirit is misdirected, turned from the worship of the true God. Calvin remarks in his Institutes that our heart, the fallen human heart, is an idol factory. It's very good at producing idols. But not only does the fall, right, we are corrupt, we've done abominable works, we go after other gods, and then finally, there is none who does good. David declares at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. In other words, that when we deny God, we don't treasure righteousness as we ought. We don't treasure God's law. We don't do it. We don't practice it. The fall affects not only our mind, not only our heart, not only our spirit in whom we worship, but also our will and what we do. David wants us to understand the pervasive nature of the fall, the sinful way, right, when we're messed up and our hearts are not directed to the worship of the living God, the way in which our sinful nature pervades everything. This is what in the Reformed tradition is called total depravity. Not that we are as bad as we possibly could be, but that our depravity touches our whole person. It touches every part of us, our mind and our thoughts, right? What we think, our hearts and what we desire, what we love, what we treasure, our spirit, whom we worship, and our will, what we do, what we choose. The fall affects every part of us. And note that David makes clear in verse 3, he makes clear in verse 3 that this is a universal diagnosis. We are all this way by nature. Now, by grace, God in his goodness, God in his mercy, rescues some of us by his Spirit from this lost estate. But by nature, this is all of us. By nature, this is who we are. By nature, our minds are messed up. By nature, our hearts are messed up, our spirits, our wills. Notice verse 3, where he emphasizes the universality of this. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so Paul, you may recall, quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3. After Paul has, in Romans 1, he has demonstrated the sinfulness of the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, he demonstrates the sinfulness of Jews. And in Romans chapter 3, he summarizes it all and says, therefore, all men are under sin. As David says, they've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. This is all of us by nature. In other words, David is saying that our natural bent as fallen human beings is against God. It's against goodness. It's against righteousness. It's against truth. Our problem as human beings is not out there, right? As we've emphasized a number of times. Our problem is in here. We have a sinful nature. There's a common notion in our day, and even often in Christian circles with my kids, I'm reading a series of novels that on the whole has been very good by a Christian author. And I'm not sure that he's really trying to say this, but the villain in the story at the end, essentially the message that comes across in the book is this, that what's really wrong with that evil fellow, in this case it was Nag, the nameless, what's really wrong with that evil fellow is that he was never loved. He just wanted to be loved. And if he'd been loved, then he would have been a better person. Now, this sounds appealing because we all know how important love is. We all know how important love is. Love is important in our families. It's important in our homes. It's, you know, as husbands, we're to love our wives. As fathers, we're to be loving our children. As parents, we're to love and cherish them and bring them up. We're to love one another. So we know that love is a great thing. It's a virtue. It's a necessary part of our Christian virtue in life. But the sober reality is that love will not save us. Love will not save us. For the problem is not outside us, right? Which is what this subtly says, right? The problem is that I wasn't loved. Somebody didn't love me. The problem is them. The problem's not me. That's what this notion says subtly. It says the problem is outside us, but that's not David's diagnosis. It's not Scripture's diagnosis. The problem is not that we haven't been loved by someone else. That's not our problem. The problem is inside us, is that we often twist and misconstrue even the love that is extended to us. For example, in Malachi chapter 1, God declares to Israel, "I have loved you." Now there is undeniable, eternal love, right? A jealous, a devoted, a eternal and zealous love. God says this to Israel. But he says through the prophet Malachi, "Yet you say, how have you loved us?" In other words, surely not, Lord. You haven't really loved us. You see, their problem was not that they were unloved, but that they refused to perceive the Lord's love. The problem was not outside of them. It was inside them. That is the problem. Their hearts were dull to God's affection. Right? And in our fallen condition, we're all the same, right? By nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. We're hateful and hating one another. We often twist and distort what people do for us. We fail to perceive the ways in which they're trying to love us, and we reinterpret it as them being mean and spiteful to us. Again, by His grace, God often makes us something different. But by nature, this is what we are. And this is how we respond to God. Some months ago, I read a book by Tim Townsend. The book is called Mission at Nuremberg. It's the story of a Lutheran chaplain, Henry Gericke, who was chosen to minister to the high-level Nazi war criminals at the Nuremberg trials. Fascinating book. would highly recommend it if you like that kind of thing. But while analyzing the Holocaust, Townsend notes that few believe themselves capable of the extraordinary human evil perpetrated by the Nazis. We've comforted ourselves with the thought that these must have been unusual men and women. He quotes the philosopher Arne Vetlesen, who says this. He says, "The doers of those things, we like to think, are not like us. Indeed, their being unlike us is the very quality which explains that they could do what they did. Having committed atrocities so outrageous in nature and scope as to explode our faculties of comprehension, they, authors of the unthinkable, must surely be or have been abnormal men." But the shocking truth is that they weren't. They had families. They had children who wanted to visit them while they were on trial, who wanted to pray for them. See, David's diagnosis is that our sinful unbelief makes us corrupt creatures in need of deliverance. Our sin affects every area of our being, and it affects everyone. Our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our wills. Our problem is not external to us. It's not in our parents. It's not in our grandparents. It's not in my siblings. It's not in my children. It is in me. Our problem is not external to us, but internal to us. Wretched men that we are, who will deliver us from our own sinfulness? You know, David's, he teaches, we're supposed to sing this kind of thing. It's kind of happy clappy chorus. Whoa, this isn't happy clappy. It's pretty heavy. David's diagnosis of our sinful human state. This is who we are. Again, by God's grace, we can often be something different. But in ourselves, this is what we are. So David challenges us to meditate upon this in our own life, right? Have you truly meditated upon this? Your own foolish thoughts, your corrupt desires, your false loves, your penchant for sin. Have you meditated on it and confessed it to the Lord? So this is David's diagnosis. It's pretty severe. Second is analysis. The folly of unbelief. The folly of unbelief. David goes on in verses 4 through 6 to give his analysis of our intellectual and moral fallenness. He insists that our unbelief is remarkably foolish. It snares us in all kinds of personal contradictions. God is the Lord, and hence we should live in fear of Him and call upon His name, right? This is what we're to do as human beings. This is how we are wired. This is the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine with which all of us have been created, because we're created in the very image and likeness of God. We all know deep down that our calling is to honor the true and the living God, but we suppress this knowledge and unrighteousness. We don't want to acknowledge God. We don't want to bow before Him. We want to be a law to ourselves. We want to be able to say, I get to determine what's right and wrong. I agree with what God has to say there, but I don't think I agree with Him over there. When we do that kind of thing, we are ignoring the purpose for which we were created. Wasting our lives. Inviting God's judgment upon us. See, though David is describing our general human condition in verses 1 through 3, He's also describing it in the life of specific individuals that he's viewing at this time. These individuals apparently were persecuting God's people. Notice verse 4. He says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" Notice, again, he marvels at their unbelief. Don't they get it? Don't they understand? Don't they realize that someone's going to hold them accountable, that one day they're going to face the Lord of all? And he's going to demand an accounting of them. Again, David's question here, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord," which they should do, which as human beings created in the image of God, this is what we're to do, to call upon the Lord. Not to shame those who do that, not to despise them and disregard them, but to join them in calling upon the Lord. This is what we're to do as human beings. And David, don't they get it? Have they no knowledge? Again, David here is like Jesus in the city of Nazareth, where he marvels at the unbelief of his neighbors. How can they be so blind? Again, Jesus is a man without sin, right? Without sinful prejudices and biases. Just blown away. Whoa. And David here has a measure of that. Whoa. Don't they get it? In our fallenness, we persecute, we often mock those who do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. David Wells, as I've often given you this quotation in his book, God in the Wasteland, remarks that worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. And in our sinful unbelief, this is what we're about. We make righteousness look weird. And we normalize sin. And so we get offended by those who stand for righteousness. We get offended when they reflect God's character and their own character. Right, in our sinful nature, we don't respond well to people who are holding the line. And we know this to be the case, right? Because when God himself took on human flesh and dwelt among us, what did we do? We crucified him. That's what we did. This is how we respond. Notice David here in verse 4 makes this interesting remark. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread?" Notice that David here, by the grace of God, has been brought out of this mass of humanity, and he identifies with the people of God. But notice that he doesn't call them, he doesn't say, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up God's people as they eat bread?" Now that would be true, right? But he identifies with them, right? They're my people. He is God's anointed, and so he identifies these people as my people. And Jesus speaks of us the same way, right? Jesus, as the anointed of the Lord, sings of us as his people. He takes personally the way we're treated. Remember his words in the Gospel of Mark when he says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And David and Jesus, by teaching us to sing this psalm, right, teach us to sing the same way, to identify with God's people. They're my people. Those are my people. We're Christians and one with those who claim the name of Christ. We are, as a congregation, part of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, right? This is our fellowship of churches. So we're one with those in the CREC. We pray for a local church in town that claims the name of Christ, and we also each week pray for one of the CREC congregations. We also pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted in various parts of the earth. Because these are my people. Yet though these fools, notice here, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, don't they get it? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord, they're in great fear. Right? In the midst of not calling on the Lord, they're in this contradiction. They're caught in a contradiction. They refuse to fear God. But this puts them in the place of fearing other things. Deep down, because all of us are created in the image of God, even unbelievers know the truth, but as Paul says, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so there, in that place of unbelief and scoffing at God and His laws and His people, they are in great fear. They're like those described by Paul in Romans 1, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They know that. They have this deep-seated sense of knowing that. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, David tells us, because they've thrown off the fear of God, they're in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteousness. Deep down, they know that God is with those who fear Him and who serve Him. And so because they've thrown off the fear of God, they fear other things. They fear alien invasions or global warming or overpopulation or carbohydrates or political conspiracies or extinction. Right? The world is full of fear. It's full of fear. But God is with us. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us, with His people. He is on our side. And so there is no cause for fear. Though the godless man, verse 6, shames the counsel of the poor, right? He mocks the one who puts his confidence in God. That is the poor. But the Lord is his refuge. In truth, the Lord is a refuge for the one who trusts in Him. The Lord will never abandon those who look to Him. And so, notice David's analysis of our sinful unbelief is that it mires us in contradictions. And so it causes David to marvel at the foolishness of it all. Right? We refuse to fear God, and so we fear other things. We boast of our knowledge, but by rejecting God, we destroy the foundation of knowledge. We end in skepticism and postmodernism. We persecute God's people, all the while knowing that they're right and that God is on their side. So, David's diagnosis is that our sinful unbelief makes us corrupt creatures in need of deliverance. His analysis is that this sinful unbelief mires us in contradictions. So, what hope do we have? Well, we have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope unless God in His grace and mercy rescue us from our sin and our folly. Remember that this is how Paul characterizes those, the Gentiles, who do not know God, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentile nations before the arrival of Christ were without hope. They were constantly in fear of death. But in Christ, there is hope. In God, the living God, there's hope. And so David cries out in verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." God, rise up, deliver us. Deliver us from our sinfulness. Deliver me from my sinfulness. Deliver your people from the persecutions of the ungodly. Deliver your people from those who say in their heart, there is no God. Deliver us from ourselves and from others. And God has answered David's prayer. He's answered it definitively in Christ. God's salvation did come out of Zion. Zion is, of course, in the Old Testament, another name for Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. And it was from Mount Zion that Jesus went forth to the hill Golgotha to suffer and die on behalf of his people, to bear the burden of our sinfulness and the horror of death. God's salvation did come out of Zion. God answered David's prayer. And then Jesus rose again triumphant over sin and death, empowered to impart his resurrection life into human lives that we might claim God's people as my people. That is good news. This is why Jesus came. God answered the prayers of his people in the Psalms. But not only has he definitively accomplished this in history and the person of our Lord Jesus, we also know that he accomplishes this in space and in time in our lives when he reaches out and delivers us from our own personal sin. Jesus poured out his Spirit upon the church, upon Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And he summons the church to preach the good news of salvation to all men. He sends forth his Spirit to accompany the preaching of the word, and the Spirit calls us to God, calls us to worship and serve the living God, to give up our idols, to turn away from our sinfulness, something that we cannot do in ourselves, but which the God-man Jesus, through his death and resurrection, enables us to do. He sends his Spirit and he gives us new life so that we desire to serve God and to do the things that please him. He touches our minds. He touches our hearts, our spirits, and our wills so that we delight in Christ in his way. He does this through the preaching of the gospel. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills and so persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Apart from his grace, we remain lost. But praise be to God, Christ has died and risen again that he might pour out his Spirit upon his people and rescue us from our sin and our folly. It is for this that David prayed. It is for this that we continue to pray, that God would manifest this in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of our neighbors, that God would rise up, that he would send forth his Spirit, and that he would cause men and women to bow before him and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when this happens, it's happened definitively in Christ. It happens in the course of each human life who comes to a knowledge of Christ. When this happens, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, when he answers this prayer, then let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Then we ought to sing. Right? We ought to sing and praise God for his mercy in sending his son Jesus. We ought to praise God for his mercy to me individually, for rescuing me from my own sin and folly, and pray that he would yet rise up again and that he would deliver his people, that he would vindicate his name, and that he would cause others to worship him. So David's diagnosis is that our sinful unbelief makes us corrupt creatures in need of deliverance. His analysis of that is that it mires us in various contradictions personally, and that our only hope is in God's salvation, which he has accomplished in Christ. And so we should respond to God's salvation with joy and with gladness. The Lord has restored his captive people. He's rescued us from the clutches of the evil one, from our own sin, and from the fear of death. And so let us exalt his name and praise him forever and ever. Let us not be like the fool who declares in his heart there is no God. Rather, let us be like the wise man who finds in the Lord the beginning of wisdom. This is our calling. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you answered the prayer of David, that you answered the prayers which your people have sung from David's time until ours, that you have answered their prayers in raising up our Lord Jesus as a Savior to die for us, and that death could not hold him, that he broke the power of death and of sin and of Satan, rose triumphant and is now seated at your right hand, and that he's poured forth the Spirit upon your church to teach us and to direct us in your ways. God of all comfort and God of all mercy, God of our salvation, we rejoice and give you thanks and praise, for you have delivered us from our sin through Jesus. We pray for those who do not know you. We pray that you would have mercy upon them. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Rescue them from their own corruption that they might worship and serve your Christ. We pray for our children and our children's children, that you would cause them to grow and fear you, to love you, to cherish you, to never depart from you or your ways. We pray that you would guard each of us from the sinful inclination of our own fallen nature, and that by your Spirit you would set us free and deliver us finally from the presence of sin in the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And as we come to the table,